want to draw your attention, especially this morning, to the words of John chapter 1 and verse 14, especially the very first part of this verse. That word, we need to read it in bearing in mind the context, and that word that is referred to there is the word that was with God, the word that is God. And so he comes to verse 14, and John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And as a result, he can also go on to say, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I want to encourage you to make a practice of turning over in your minds some very simple words that are descriptions of God's qualities. Words that we do at times use, even of men. Words that are therefore, in some ways, seem far too small to adequately describe God. But we have nothing else. And if you take them in their absolute and their purest sense, won't you stop and think of the reliability of God, for example? If you were to give somebody a reference for a job, you might make some comment about their reliability. What about the reliability of God? Won't that affect you if you think on it? He is so utterly true that you can depend on him without fail. That's just one example. But I mention that because it is just the case also with what I'm calling the generosity of God. I have done a couple of previous messages under this general heading, and I want to come back to it again this morning in a slightly different way. But think on God being generous. It's a word we use of people. What better word do we have? And in its fullest sense, it does speak of God. What is generosity? It's a thing that reaches to the depths of God's own being. God quite simply gives. He is a giver in his character. That surely is what God is love means. God gives. God is generous. For the sense that he gives without thought of return. He gives for no reason, certainly no reason of our deserving such gifts. He just gives and gives and goes on giving. The generosity of God. And I've especially turned here because in the midst of these three Sunday mornings, we were able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It was a gift of God. That sign and seal of God's gifts, God's blessings upon us in Christ and in the death of Christ. And so, again this morning, the generosity of God. But just one other thing. Do realize that the simplest faith is that faith which takes God at his word. That we trust him and we obey him simply, plainly. A prompt response with no question, just faith. In one sense, there should be no need for anything at all other than God's word. As the prophet Balaam, a man who was against Israel, but he pronounced under God's direction, "God is not a man that he should lie. He has said, and will he not do?" Yes, there's no need for anything more than God's word. It's strictly speaking, if you like. But God has chosen to give us more. Along with his words of promise, God has also given us, he has given us two pictures, two symbols. We celebrated one last week. I'm speaking of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are symbols that he gives to his church to say, you're weak and frail creatures. I have spoken these things, but just to add to it, to reassure, to indicate their meaning, I have some pictures for you too. He is a generous God. These signs and seals, they are signs as representations of a reality. And they are seals as they confirm and guarantee that very same reality. And so this morning, following on, if you like, from the Lord's Supper, I want to turn to thanksgiving for God's gifts, for God's generosity. Starting at the point of these symbols that we were given last Sunday, giving thanks for the way that they do help us to see and to understand better the real gifts, the substantial gift and gifts in his Son, through his Son, the gift of his Son. To give thanks for the greater and the greatest of all his gifts to us, that they show to us. And it's in these, giving thanks for the way that God has been willing and the way that God has achieved an accommodation to us. He has accommodated himself to us in our weaknesses, in our humanity in itself, but in the added sinfulness of our humanity. And so the best way I can think to describe it is the accommodation of God, specifically today, that we might respond to that as he accommodates himself to us in both the sign and the seal, and then also in the reality. That we turn to thanksgiving. First, for the sign and seal, the Lord's Supper. I've introduced the word accommodation. Maybe it seems a little bit unusual. Think of it like this. If you have a family of 15, you're hardly accommodated in a single room of 5 square meters. You don't fit in. That's what accommodation is simply about. And God has set about fitting in with you and me, with me. God has not demanded that we get our act cleaned up and so that we can fit in his glorious presence. That's an impossibility anyway. God has stooped low to meet us. The shepherd has not demanded that the sheep become men first before he will look after them. The teacher has not demanded that the children should know everything he does first before he will pass them and teach them. The man who scaled Everest has not demanded that his 3-year-old son should climb it with him next time in record time. The Lord fits in with men. That is absolutely astonishing if you stop and think about it. God has said, men need symbols, pictures, signs to understand and to remember. Even with your sat-nav gadget in your car, you still need those road signs along the way. The names on the signs, they are symbols of the place that you're aiming for. There are all those other symbols that give us a huge amount of instruction and inform us along the way. They do it by their shapes, their colors, their pictures. They are not the real thing, but they prepare us for the reality around the corner. You know that man holding the umbrella upside down? Tells you there's roadworks just ahead. they inform you. When I see the first sign with the name Portsmouth on it, I don't park right under it thinking I'm in Portsmouth. I know it's still to come. But I know it's on the right road because the sign is there. We need the signs. We need the pictures. But just like those traffic signs, how do you know what they mean? Because you studied the highway code, I hope. They wrap up so much. They bring so much to mind. And so it is that we have received a sign, just as the apostles received it from the Lord and delivered it to us. A sign that gives a picture, a sign that points to a certain reality. And so when we take that sign, it's that we recall its meaning. We don't just sit there and admire a sign. We think of all that it means. That's the only value that it has. And to seek out the real thing behind it that it shows. You probably know the saying, and we were illustrating it with the children a moment ago, a picture tells a thousand words. But it doesn't do that on its own. It only does that if you have read, or one day will read, those very same thousand words somewhere, or perhaps more. Only then will you know just what it is. You know these puzzle pictures, and you're supposed to see something there, and then somebody points out, they say, they trace the line, and they say, but see this. Then you see it. You need the explanation. We cannot take just the symbols without the words. But the symbols drive the point home. I could flash up that picture of an elephant. You know what it is immediately because you've learnt. It brings it to mind. And of course, we must have the word with the sacrament, that we have direction, that we do give thought to these very things. But it's not just a sign, it's also a seal. A seal, you know, can be used in a number of ways. Lawyers might use it. A university uses it on their documents. The government, the Queen, and you can perhaps go on. A sign is used to help us in our weakness, so as to understand. And so do seals. These are marks of authenticity. They tell us that the document or the statement that it is attached to, that's dependable. It's trustworthy. If appropriate, these seals may be assurances or guarantees that a contract will be upheld by the one who applies that seal. But you know, none of that would be needed if our word was our bond, if our word was true to the very last letter. But our words are not true. Our words are fallible. We are fallible. And so seals have been prepared. And just so it is with this. No, it's not that God is untrustworthy. But he places a seal because he accommodates himself to us. Because of our tendency to think otherwise. God, in this case, the most trustworthy of all beings, the definition of trust, he does add his seal to his covenant. And he says, what I have said about my son's death is true. Tells us that when he made a covenant with Abraham, he swore by two unchangeable things, himself and his word. There was nothing greater. But he was prepared to swear an oath on these things and to bear the penalty of the covenant being broken. He didn't have to. There should be no doubt whatsoever about God's word. But he does it because we simply doubt everybody's word. He says, I've told you about my son's death. That is true. And to prove it, here is a seal. A confirmation, a guarantee. He says, what I've promised on the basis of Jesus' death will be fulfilled. You can have a sure and certain hope. Truly, therefore, truly, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, believing on that death that he has offered for that forgiveness, then you will be made righteous in God's sight. I guarantee it. I place my seal on it. Through faith in Christ, by virtue of his death, you, I, will have life. Now that has always been true. But we are weak, we're fallible, and our faith weakens. And so God has set this, yes it is a picture, I have a certificate at home, it's got a seal on it, it's a picture, it reminds me of where that seal has come from. Said somewhere else, if I looked closely and it was a picture of Mickey Mouse, the whole thing would fall apart. But it's genuine. And it tells me again that that document is trustworthy. So God has applied his seal. He's done what he never really needed to do in himself, because he's accommodated himself generously to us. To where we are at, he has come and met with us. And so it is, therefore, that we bring this sign and seal out again and again to be renewed in this confidence, in this trust, in faith, in his word of undertaking. So I say, consider how graciously God has dealt with you, giving the Lord's Supper that sign and seal there. In your instability in the Christian life, he's laid out just the right signs, the right seals, to reassure you, to draw you on, to keep you going in that faith, that you would stand fast. You might answer me one question. Is your faith firm? Are you full of faith yet? Well, until you are, these signs and seals for the believer are essential. And that's why when Paul tells us of the supper being given to him and delivered to the church, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Only then might our faith be full. But there is more, because these are just the signs, the pictures, the symbols. Symbols that point to God, accommodating himself to us, fitting in with us in a far more remarkable way still. And so not only the signs and the seals, but also the reality. And that reality is God's Son, the eternal Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He accommodated himself to men. And we beheld his glory, John said. God let his glory be seen in Jesus. No man has seen the Father, as John said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has, in the end, let his light and his glory be seen. To Moses he said, no man can see God and live. But here in Jesus, God made even that possible. How did he do that? Why did he do that? And in the end, what will you do about it? How did God make it possible for us to see him and live? He did it by sending his own Son, the Word, to become flesh and dwell among us, to take on himself, as Paul says, the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He forsook the glories of heaven for a time to fit in with me, sinful flesh. Man at first was only ever made in the image of God. In no time at all, man became the fallen image of God. And yet, Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh. He was made in the likeness of that sinful, fallen image of God. He has fitted himself in with us. He took all this so truly that he was viewed by those around him as just another teacher, a rabbi, a mad man at times. He was a man who fitted himself in so well with us that he was accused of sin. And to many others, he was at best a nuisance, so much like them that they reckoned he was the competition. This was God's accommodation to sinning men. This is what he did. Why did he do it? Why did God choose to let men see his glory at last in this way? There were many at the time, of course, who failed to recognize God's glory in the person of Jesus. By the time John wrote this, after the event, he had realized exactly who Jesus was. And the way it all fits together, this man, Jesus, that he was indeed God, that in itself is an integral part of the great glory of God's work. All that Jesus had done, to be that infant in arms, utterly helpless, to dying on the cross, utterly helpless, this was the glory of God amongst men in the flesh. That flesh clothed the eternal Word. You think 15 in a room, square meters, 5 square meters is a tight squeeze. I trust it's not disrespectful to suggest that the eternal God in the form of a man, well, it's impossible to contemplate. But he did it out of the generosity of his heart. And this is what the body and the blood of Christ symbolized in the bread and the wine. That's what that must remind us of. All that God has done, sending his Son. Why did he do it? The glory of God is in God's entry into the human race. Emmanuel, God with us in the fullest possible way. Why? He tells us himself to lay down his life, to give his life a ransom for many, that he should bear the penalty for my sins. To save men from their sins, to save you and I from ours. Jesus did not come just to share common human experience, although that's an asset, if you like, that he still bears. He came deliberately to bear the brunt of our rebellion against God himself. And he accommodates himself to us to do that. Isn't that glorious? Magnificent. It's so wholly alien to our sinner's nature. Precisely the fact of why he took our nature and identified with us unto death. Because, only because of our sin, and to release us from it. Yes, he accommodates himself so that we are no longer to be bound by our sinful nature. This is magnificent. This is worthy of wholehearted thanksgiving. This why, as well as the way of his fitting in with us. Though we are selfish, we are repulsive in sin to God. And yet, God has chosen to delight himself in dead men, dead in our sin. In the reality, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So God accommodates himself to us that very reality that the Lord's Supper points to. Ought we not to be thankful? So what are we going to do about it? I urge you to give thanks. No, I urge you to be thankful. By that I don't mean that you are a container full of thanks. I'm talking about your being. That your being is characterized as thankfulness, if you can follow. That it should be the very character of all that we are. Thankful. We have no excuse to be otherwise when we consider what God has done out of the generosity of his heart. It is no small thing that God in heaven became man with us. We say it all too often that we even become blind to the reality of it, that we take a book like this and we have it so easy for us and we become so accustomed to it and all that it says that we don't stop and think of just what it is that God has become flesh and dwelt among us. Don't ever become accustomed to it. Always be amazed that the King and the Maker of the universe accommodates himself to your heart if you love him. How can you do otherwise? What will you do about it? Paul writes to the Corinthians, how can you live any longer for yourself when you think about who it is who has died for you? How then should you live for him? Back there, speaking to Moses, the Lord said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I want to just highlight one particular thread in the scriptures. I receive mercy from God. I must be merciful to others. I receive compassion. I must be compassionate. I receive grace, I must be gracious. I receive love, I must be loving. I receive forgiveness, I must be forgiving. I receive patience, I must be patient. I've been accommodated to in the person of Jesus. I must be accommodating to others. What do I have that I have not received? Are those around me weak and frustrating? Am I not far more so in the sight of God? There is no place for my sense of superiority. Are they failing and stumbling all around me? I do far worse before God. And God has come. God has not cast me off. He has accommodated himself to me in all of these things. And he sent his son. And then he goes one step further. And he gives us the signs and seals concerning his son. We had on the table last week vivid reminders of my need of salvation, of my dreadful weakness, into which he fitted himself. So being thankful, in thankfulness, won't you then live out that grace, compassion, the accommodation of Christ? Won't you live that out to all those around you? So far, may God bless his word this morning. Let us pray together.